We're going to start in Luke 18, and I might go fast because, you know, we're going to end up in Daniel, and I don't know where to split this chapter up. But in Luke 18, there's a parable here about the persistence in prayer. And that's what we need today, you guys, persistence. We're just going to look at one verse, Luke 18, verse 1, just verse 1, which says, "And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always," women too, "ought always to pray and not to faint." Let's not faint. Let's pray. Lord, we do come before you. We ask you to bless everything that's going on today, Lord, from beginning to end. The word, the kids downstairs, thank you for an awesome worship team, Lord. That was awesome. Lord, we pray today that you would speak to our hearts. You'd fill us up afresh with the Holy Spirit. You'd teach us. You'd have your way with us, Lord. I pray we'd become awesome prayer warriors, Lord, because we love you. Would you teach us today? And Lord, would you bless us as we go outside and do some work and protect us and keep us safe? And even bless the food, Lord, all the way out, all day. Lord, may it all be for your glory. Everything that we do today, everything that we hear, we want to magnify you and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And bless all the travelers, too. There's a bunch of people traveling. But here, men ought to pray always. I like this verse. I put this on a lot of emails and stuff. You know, pray. Don't faint. Pray. Think about this. Men and women are created with a spiritual instinct, aren't they? Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says we're created with a sense of eternity. And I shared that yesterday. I said, all of you have a sense of eternity in you. And I'm looking at two guys I used to run around with in the back of that room. And I'm like, you can put it down. You can push it down. You can push that eternity in your heart down and say there ain't no God, or, you know, after we die, this is it. But you know better. You know, and one guy goes... And the other guy, I don't know what he was doing. He's pretending he wasn't listening. But we're all created with a sense of eternity. So prayer often comes naturally, doesn't it? Or the right circumstances happen, what's the first thing? Help! Maybe that's just me, but obstacles get in the way of effective prayer. So Jesus knew that we need to be taught and encouraged to always pray, don't we? He didn't mean that we're always to be on our knees or you always have to have your eyes closed. You know, I learned back when I was the children's pastor, you know, 20 years ago or 30 years ago, whatever it was, that I don't pray with my eyes closed when the kids are in the room. Don't do that. They know. His eyes are closed. You know? It doesn't mean you got to be on your knees. It doesn't mean you have to have your eyes closed. It doesn't. But you need to be in what we would call the spirit of prayer. And Paul mentions this idea in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he wrote, "Pray without ceasing." And I just like to use the idea of a phone. The Lord's on the other end of the phone, and the line is open. He's right there. He's not hanging up. Neither am I. All day long. And I get in these conversations with him on and off and on and off and on and off. I'm not praying every single minute, but I'm ready to. I know that he's listening. So it's hard to measure how much good such constant prayer would do and how much bad it would keep us from if we were praying like that. But I like this. Jesus says, "And not faint, don't lose heart." Now, I think we can believe him. Amen? Don't lose heart. People are losing heart. I mean, maybe not you guys, but there's a whole world out there losing heart big time. So we often fail in prayer because we lose heart. We get discouraged and then we quit. And I think it's easy to lose heart in prayer because prayer can become hard work. It can. And we often approach it too lightly. Colossians 4:12, Paul praised a man named Epaphras. Why? Because he was a prayer warrior, you know? He was always laboring fervently in prayer. I like that. You know, James, they called him old camel knees because he was praying on his knees so much. And Paul knew prayer was hard work that required fervent labor. And some of you do too. I know there's some serious prayer warriors in this room right now. Prayer's difficult because three parts of humans are engaged in prayer. Think about it. There's the understanding by which we work, you know, or intelligently. There's the heart by which we labor willingly. And then there's the will by which we labor persistently. You know, beat that enemy, man. He hates it when you pray. Don't you like that idea? I'm like, you know, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray to the Lord because you hate it. It's like scratching nails on a chalkboard to the enemy when you pray. You know that? I like that idea, don't you? You know, I'm an old hard head. But anyways, it's easy to lose heart in prayer because the devil hates prayer. And if prayer was powerless, it would be easy. So you know what? Sometimes you got to fight through it, don't you? Do it, though. Get in this battle. Get in this battle, you guys. We're supposed to. So again, it'd be easy to lose heart in prayer because we're not always convinced of the reality of the power of prayer. Sometimes we're throwing prayer up there like, will it stick? You know, will it keep going or will it fall back down or is it going to hit a brass ceiling or, you know what I mean? We're throwing those prayers up in the air and we're like, oh, I wish. Are we really believing when we pray? Think about that, because I don't think we're always convinced of the reality of prayer. Well, anyways, often prayer becomes a last resort instead of a first resource. And remember that Jesus lived a prayerful life. You know, and now what's he doing? He ever liveth to intercede for us at the right hand of God, Hebrews 7:25 tells us. So we must not lose heart either. And why am I saying all this? Well, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Guess what Daniel is? We know already. A man of prayer, a prayer warrior. We left off with Daniel. He was busy with the king's business. He's an old guy now, too. He was a prayer warrior. Now, the most important thing we can do in the service of our king is to become men and women of prayer. And Daniel's this great example. In chapter 9, we see a prayer of Daniel that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us to study. It's important. And you know what's great? Along with those, there's a couple other chapters in the Bible that are great prayer chapters. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. I think the Lord's trying to let us remember. Three nines. I don't think it's just a coincidence, but I think it's an easy way for us to remember. Hey, what's those prayer chapters? Well, they're all chapter 9s. So this is one of the three great prayer chapters of the Old Testament. Daniel 9:1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So we see here that even though Daniel is a seer, he's still a student of the word. Even though he's a prophet, he's still a pupil. He's still sitting before the Lord. Teach me. Show me. He read the scriptures. In other words, he read the word regularly and he studied it carefully. Now, and I say, if Daniel was one to get into reading the scripture, think about this. If he was doing that, reading and searching the scriptures, how much more do we need to do the same thing? Wow. So here Daniel, he comes to the 25th chapter of Jeremiah. He's reading scriptures. He comes across Jeremiah, chapter 25. And you know what? I don't know how he got there, but I'd like to think the Lord led him to this because the Lord opens his eyes. This is amazing. He comes to the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, and he reads it, and he understands that Jeremiah had foretold that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would carry the Jews into captivity. Daniel's reading this, and there he is. He knows it's true because he's in captivity in Babylon. He's like, whoa. And in Jeremiah 29:10, some of us know this very well. It says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end or bless your future. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Man, how many days do you sit before the Lord and say, Lord, I want my whole heart sold out to you? Why do we keep praying that? Because it isn't. You know, we want it to be. It's not, though, is it? I think we could admit that. All your heart. God allowed the captivity. Daniel, yeah. God allowed this captivity because, and Daniel's reading it, because they had embraced idolatry. And they had ignored God's word continually, too. And specifically, listen to this as it relates to the Sabbath. They broke the Sabbath again and again and again in regard to, because according to Leviticus 25, every seventh year, God's people were supposed to do no plowing and no tilling of the land. They were to let the land rest. And now we know that agriculturally and scientifically, we do that around here, right? If you go up and down 15A right now, there's a whole lot of fields sitting resting. And it must be the same farmer, I don't know, but they're all resting this year, and we know what that means. It's good for the ground. The land is supposed to rest. We understand that. It's important. So they were to simply take God's promise on faith that let the land rest. In that sixth year, I'm going to bless you so abundantly. You're going to have such a great harvest. You don't have to do that work the seventh year. I'm going to bless you. So they have to take this on faith. The sixth year, the Lord would give them twice as much produce and all that. And they need to believe it. So, and that will get them through the seventh year. But for 490 years, they ignored this commandment. They ignored it. 490 years, that's a long time. That's older than everybody in here, right? In other words, the land had missed out on 70 years of rest. So the Lord told Jeremiah that his people would be carried away captive for those 70 years. And then while they were gone, the land would sure rest now. Okay, have it your way. Your land's going to rest. I'll make it rest. But Daniel realizes that the 70 years is almost up. So what does he do? Jeremiah's writings, they don't just pique his curiosity. I like this guy. They moved him to activity because that's always the purpose, or one of the major purposes of prophecy is to move us to activity. And one of those activities is prayer. Now, also, knowing the twofold nature of prophecy, again, also, one day future, all of Israel shall call upon him and shall go and pray unto him, and he will hearken unto them. We know there's a twofold nature in prophecy. So we're looking forward to that day one day too. But anyway, so after reading Jeremiah's prophecy, Daniel was prompted to pray. And we know this guy's prayer life. This guy was a prayer warrior. He's praying. He's really praying, okay? Many times people don't pray because they're not studying or meditating on God's word. I'll tell you what, if you're in the word like you should be in the word, it leads you to pray. And you know how to pray because you know what you're doing. You're reading the word and God's carrying on a conversation with you. If you're really in the spirit, you're reading this and he's talking to you and you can talk to him. And he initiates the whole conversation if you want him to. Think about that. So when they try to pray, they don't know what to talk about, many people. Well, good news for all of us. God is a great conversationalist. Pick up his word. He initiates the conversation through his word. So that's reason 7,217, I think we're up to, why reading the Bible is important and studying it is so essential. So as we read the scriptures, we discover these things that we should talk about in prayer, don't we? It's simple. Well, verse 3, Daniel says, "And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So after the prompting to prayer, we see him preparing to pray. The preparation for prayer. I think the word will do that to you too. But you get a good idea of what God is like. Where are you going to get that? In the word. How can you not pray? He's preparing. Daniel set his face, which speaks of determination. Now, sackcloth is this really hairy, coarse, like camel hide stuff, and camel's hair usually, turned inside out so the bristles are on the skin. Yikes. And it rubs against the skin. I think of it as like burlap. Can you imagine wearing burlap? So what's he doing? He's showing that he's serious and seeking the Lord. Now, listen, you don't have to do that, okay? don't ever come to me and tell me you were wearing sackcloth, because you don't have to do that, all right? But fasting is a way to seek the Lord in seriousness, too. Fasting is an important, it's like a tool, it's like a weapon in our Christian toolbox. Fasting, think of it. It's a way to seek the Lord seriously. It's an important weapon in our Christian arsenal for doing battle with the enemy and in seeking our Father and in seeking His blessings too. So all day, every day, we might be bombarded by noise and we're bombarded by advertising, you know. Maybe you need to get away. You're bombarded by that. And not only are our senses bombarded, but you ever notice how you're craving these weird things to eat? Maybe it's a good time to fast then. You're craving all this garbage. Maybe you're taking in too much media. Maybe it's a good time to fast. Maybe we should get alone with the Lord, you know? We're craving all kinds of certain foods and people are stuffing themselves with all kinds of junk today. Well, fasting is a practical way to say, I'm not going to keep showering myself with all this physical stimuli. You know, I'm going to get alone. I'm not going to get into all these physical sensations. I'm going to slow it down. I'm going to deny myself. And you know what? Tests confirm that physiologically, fasting's really good for you. We actually become clearer thinkers when we've been without food a little while. How about that? Food messes up your brain. Think about that. When we're fasting, we think better. Now, I mean, I'm not talking about fasting like 40 days. I don't know anybody. Well, I do know one guy who's gone 40 days on a fast, other than in here, okay? But it's good for us physically, and it's helpful to us mentally. And fasting's not a way to score points with the Lord. A lot of us are, oh, I'm fasting. And really, in the back of your head, I got to lose 5 pounds. But I'm fasting, though. Well, anyways, it's a way to deny our flesh physically so we can concentrate on the spiritual realm with even more intensity than before. And fasting isn't meant to prove something to God, but just to place ourselves in the position where maybe we can hear Him more clearly. I'm not even going to bother with food. I don't need it. All I need is your food right here. I just want to spend time with you, Lord. Well, if you remember, Daniel understood as a teen the importance of fasting. And here he's like, I don't know, 85 years old by now, and he's still doing it. He's still fasting. He probably didn't even expect to live this long. But look at verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. So here we see, after the prompting and the preparation, here we see the preface to Daniel's prayer. Lots of P's, huh? And he prefaces his prayer by remembering who he's talking to. I think this is important, too. I kind of said this before, but the Bible said we enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Think about that. And that's Psalm 100, verse 4, but I just think, hey, as we reflect on the greatness of God, do you ever do this? Just get into the Word and reflect on His greatness. Maybe look at His attributes. Understand who we're talking to. And wow, it seems like when we dwell on His greatness, the problems that seem so big, they just shrink away, don't they? God, You've been so good to me. You are so awesome. You are so wonderful. You are so marvelous. His power, His mercy, His grace. These problems shrink radically. So I encourage you to spend time before prayer remembering on and remembering who is the greatest of all, that this great God, how great He is. Watch what that does, how great He is. Then pray. Because if He spans the universe in the palm of His hand, how great can that be? How great is He? If He can span the universe in His hand, He can sure handle whatever challenge face you or me, any of us. Isaiah 48:13. He can put the universe in the palm of His hand. Just think about that. What can He handle then? Verse 5, we have sinned. I like this. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as it is this day to the men of Judah, or New York, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or Washington, and unto all of Israel, the United States, that are near and afar off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, and he's kind of saying, but to us belongs confusion of face. Confusion. We read that confusion is not of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14. If that's the case, then confusion never comes from God. So it's got to come from the enemy. So if you're ever confused, start praying. A lot of confusion in our nation. Confusion of face to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. You know, and it says, though we have, I'd like to say, even though we have rebelled against him, neither have we obeyed his voice, the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all of Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Sinned against God. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. All the Lord has to do is pull back his protection and allow the enemy to have his way for 1 minute. 1 minute. You know what that would do? 1 second, maybe. Well, for under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord. Why not, our God? That we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Boy, this is my prayer for the United States. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all of his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. And I couldn't help thinking about 2 Corinthians 7:14. You know, if his people would humble themselves and they would pray and they would turn from their wicked ways, I mean, wow, humble, turn. He'll forgive us. He'll heal our land. He said that to Israel, and we're his people too. I just can't help thinking about how this all relates to the United States, and I know we're supposed to. But Daniel's prayer here, a major portion of this prayer is devoted to repentance, to turn from your iniquity and go the other way, 180 degrees. Change of heart, change of mind, change of life. He realizes the problems of the people of Israel that their experience were not because God was cruel, no way, but because they were so sinful. It's true. When the judgments of God came down, or when they do come down during the tribulation period, the saints, the angels, and the elders in heaven say, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord." Not one of them is going to be up there going, "This ain't fair, Lord." No. Revelation 19, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord." None of them say, "Hey, that's not fair." We might say that. We might say, "It's not fair." But they say, "Everything you're doing, Lord, is perfect. Everything." So if we desire to be mature brothers and sisters, one of the keys is to recognize that God is right in all that he does. We don't always understand it, but he's right in everything that he does. And the reason we're in the mess we're in is because of sin. It's not God's fault. He's righteous and true in all that he does. We have sinned, Daniel says. We have sinned. And yet Daniel's one of the few guys we see in Scripture. We don't hear any about any of his sins. One of the guys in the whole Old Testament of whom no sin is recorded. Another guy that comes to mind is Joseph. Now, these guys were sinners. Everybody's a sinner. Even your grandmother. Okay? So this doesn't mean they didn't sin, but they did live a pretty impeccable life, you know, lives. But here, though, he identifies himself with the people around him. We have sinned. He could have said, they've all sinned. He didn't say that. We have. Wouldn't it be radical if we did that? If we really saw ourselves as one body. We have sinned. When you drop a brick on your toe, the rest of your body doesn't say, wow, that toe is a big jerk. You know, he's messing it up for all of us. No, the rest of the body immediately begins to help the toe. The whole body, you know, kind of gathers around that hurting member. Well, what do people in the body of Christ do? Sometimes somebody drops a brick on their toe and they're all over them. They're just, you know, railing on whoever's fallen. And they might find fault. And that should not be, because if we're finding fault with people, then there's a problem with us. And this is one of the things I honestly go to the Lord for, because I can find all kinds of problems with people. But the Lord's like, I want you to find the problems with you. So you think about that. Daniel, who's a truly righteous man, said, we have sinned, Father, in doing that. In doing that, he's modeling that he's linked to them, that he's one of them, that he's part of them, right? He's identifying with them. Jesus did the same thing. And he's covering them. He's praying for all of them. He says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, see, you know, I like this too. God's saints point out that we are a terrible witness to the people that are watching us, these other countries. When we were in Canada planning that church up there, people were destroying the United States to our face. And a lot of the stuff, I'm like, no. You know what? I know better now. They were right about a lot of it. They were right about a lot of it. And we've been set up as a nation with such a powerful opportunity to witness, and we've blown it. But we could turn that around. So anyways, he says, to the people around us, we've become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. This is important. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. I like this because after penitence and prayer, we see this petition by prayer. And what does Daniel request? Mercy. Mercy. This is the one word we can always approach God with, if that's what's really in our heart. Lord, have mercy. He's listening. He's listening. You have iniquity in your heart, he may not hear your prayer, but you come to him asking for mercy, he's going to hear that. Mercy. I love this. The purpose of prayer is not primarily to move the hand of God, but it's rather to move us, you know. It's rather that God will hold our hands, if you think about it, for us to hold the hand of God. People say that prayer changes things, and the reality is, though, that prayer changes us. Have you noticed this? If we enter into prayer with all the things I've already said, getting into the Word, knowing who we're talking to, approaching Him with humility, all these things, think of what will happen. Prayer will change us. The reality is that prayer changes us. So here, Daniel's coming to a place where he's saying, I want to be in harmony with you, Father. I just read in Jeremiah, Lord, that our time here is almost over. Awesome. So, Lord, I'm confessing our sins. You know, prayer, it's first of all an approach to someone in humility because you have a need, someone who can fulfill the need. So it's an act of humility just to go before him and ask for anything, isn't it? You have what I don't have. I mean, so think about this. Humility. He, Lord, I'm confessing our sins. I realize that we're in this rut we're in because of our sin, because we're rebellious. Please remember us, Lord. He's not commanding the Lord. He's not ordering the Father to do something. You ever do that? Lord, you got to do something. You ever approach him like that? I don't think he's really listening right there. But so he's placing himself in harmony with the will of God. And that's what real prayer is, right? We don't have to give God a reason to bless us, you know. Approach him solely on the basis of his mercy. Otherwise, Satan will quench the spirit of prayer. Think about this, in us by saying, you have no right to pray. And if you think about it, you'll go, yeah, you're right. I don't have any right to pray. Wait a minute. He said I can come to him, and if I'm seeking mercy, he's going to listen to me. See, you could throw that back in Satan's face. Oh, yeah, watch this. My God is merciful, and I'm going to him for mercy, and I'm going to him in humility, and he will listen to me. Because, you know, Satan, you have no right to pray. And look at this. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and the presenting of my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. Remember, we talked about him last week. Gabriel's come to him, the angel. And he calls him here a man, but look at, being caused to fly swiftly. We know he's an angel. We know he's the one who appeared to Mary. We know he's the one who appeared to Zechariah to tell him about John the Baptist. But he touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So finally, from the perspective of prayer, Daniel's praying about this 70-year captivity. But God sent Gabriel with a message that's dealing with something that's much bigger. You ever have this happen to you? You're going to the Lord, and you've got all these things you want to talk to him about, but he's like, I got something bigger and better I want to show you. I know you got your concerns. I know you're worried about that. Something way bigger. The entire history of the Jewish people, prophetically, is what he's about to show him. So this frequently happens in prayer. We pray, we're concerned about particular matters. We spend some time in prayer, we're praying. And God, I like this, God shows us other things. And he ministers to us sometimes so deeply and intimately, you're like, I don't even know what I came to him for in the first place. So intimately that we leave with a whole different perspective. And I believe that's why prayer is important. You can go to him with one thing in your mind and you can come away from it thinking, wow, that was amazing. I don't even remember what I was praying about. That's why prayer is so important, because Daniel went away amazed at what he had learned in the place of prayer. So his entire prayer takes less than 3 minutes to read. And think about that now. Now, Daniel was fasting and he's intense with the sackcloth and the ashes. But please don't think that in order to receive revelation, you've got to put on sackcloth and ashes, or you got to close your eyes, or you got to get on your knees, or you even need to have to fast. It's a great thing to do. He's doing all that. But don't think you receive revelation from the Lord doing those things. It's your heart, or that you're impacted by him, that you need to pray for 2 hours. I got to pray for 2 hours, or I ain't going to hear anything from the Lord. That turns a lot of people away. Because our problem often is Satan will go, all you got is 15 minutes? Hey, start there. All you can do is 15 minutes, you loser. Do you really think God's going to meet you in 15 minutes? He throws stuff at us like that, doesn't he? So we commit to pray for an hour. But the hour doesn't come, or your alarm doesn't go off, or you nod off, or whatever happens, right? We drift off. So just commit to praying for even 15 minutes. Start there. Start there. Give him 15. You know, used to hear that a lot. Give me 15. It was actually more than that, right? Anyway, set your face, bow your knees if you want. approach God on the basis of his mercy and watch how he or you will leave that place changed, a changed individual. Start out with 15 minutes. Anyways, listen to this. This gets really important, you guys. Verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, Daniel, Gabriel says, for thou art greatly beloved. Man, wouldn't you love to hear an angel come to you and say, Jenny, you are greatly beloved. You know, Sue, Gail, man. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, the word week in Hebrew is the word heptad. And like a decade means 10 or a dozen means 12, okay? Heptad means 7. It can speak of 7 days. It can speak of 7 weeks. It can speak of 7 years. But frequently in the Bible, the heptad refers to 7 years. How do we know that? Remember the principle? Bible interpretation called the principle of first mention. And this is so true in so many cases. In other words, if we want to know the meaning of a given term, you go to the first place that it's mentioned in the Bible, and what does it mean there? Think about it. There you find the key. In Genesis 29, we see the first time that the word heptad is used. In Genesis 29, 20, it says, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Now, we know it's the story of Jacob, and he fell in love with Rachel, and her father Laban, the louse, right, said to Jacob, if you work for me for 7 years, I'll let you have her. And at the end of the 7 years, they go through the wedding ceremony, and the bride would have a veil over her face. According to custom, she was veiled. But when Jacob awoke the next morning, he's shocked to find that he'd married Rachel's sister, Leah. What's up with this, you know? Laban, I worked 7 years for Rachel, Jacob protested, right? So what's Laban do? Laban says, we have a custom that the older daughter always gets married first. And every time I read that, I think, baloney, buddy. But if you work for me for 7 more years, I'll throw Rachel in too. All right, so Jacob worked 7 more years for Rachel, and Laban said in Genesis 29:26, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet other 7 years. So he calls this week 7 years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. So when Laban said, fulfill her week, the word that's used there is the word heptad. And Laban wasn't talking about 7 days. He's talking about a week of 7 years. Okay? Now, verse 24 continued. 70 weeks to finish the transgression and to make an end of the sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is important. 70 weeks are determined upon Israel to finish, or literally to restrain transgression. In other words, Satan, the one who causes transgression, he will be restrained. And after 70 weeks, sin will end. There will also be reconciliation for iniquity and everlasting righteousness. So the vision and the prophecy will be sealed and the most holy anointed. In other words, the message to Daniel was, Daniel, good things are going to happen at the end of 70 weeks, or at the end of 490 years. Iniquity will be forgiven. Prophecy will be fulfilled. The most holy one, Jesus Christ, will be anointed and received as king. So he says, know therefore and understand, listen, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build or rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So Daniel's told here that 69 weeks or 483 years, and if I lose you, you can come up and ask me about this again. 69 weeks, 483 years would pass between the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem was given and the Messiah would come. Now, why is there a division between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks? Well, the answer is in Nehemiah. If you guys remember, the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, so Jerusalem is lying in ruins, devastated. On March 14th, 445 BC, the command went out. The command was given for the Jews to go back home and rebuild Jerusalem and restore the temple. You remember Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. These guys began to lead groups of Jews back, you know, at different times and so on. And Jews out of captivity back to Jerusalem to restore and rebuild the city. How long did it take to build the city? 49 years. So that's why there are 7 weeks followed by 62 additional weeks. And if you begin March 14th, 445 BC, I hope I'm not losing anybody, and you use the Jewish calendar, which was 360 days. Pope Gregory changed it to 365 days. That's interesting. But if we use the 360-day calendar per year, 69 weeks or 483 years, that brings you to April 6, 32 AD. What happened then? Well, what happened on that day? You know what happened that day? The Messiah came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. See, if they could have figured this out, they weren't really looking for him, were they? You know, we're looking, we're waiting. He came into Jerusalem offering himself to be the king of Israel. And at first they welcome him. Remember, they're throwing palm branches down before him. Hosanna in the highest. Save, Lord. Be the king of Israel. Hosanna in the highest. Save now. Be our king. But within just a couple of days, this is how fickle people can be. With just a couple of days, what are they screaming? Away with him. Crucify him. Man, we will not have this man rule over us. Away with him. Crucify him. And not knowing what they said, you know what also they said? His blood be upon us. Boy, did they not understand that. I'm like, yeah, praise God for his blood upon us. These guys were like, we'll take the blame. Just kill him. Luke 19 tells us that when Jesus was come near, there he is in Jerusalem, he beheld the city and he wept over it. He's crying. He looks down at the city. What's he doing when he looks at the United States? Wow. He wept over it saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace. In other words, he's saying, Jerusalem, you should have known. You should have known this day, that on this day, this very day, the peace that would be possible to you if you were only awake, if you're only paying attention, I could be your king. But they didn't know it was their day because they didn't know Bible prophecy. And you know what happened? Jesus wept. Imagine all the people who don't know Bible prophecy. Can you imagine all the people who don't have a Bible? They don't want a Bible. They don't want to read the Bible. How about those people who do have a Bible who don't read the Bible? I just can't picture Jesus ever stopping crying right now. Sometimes I don't. In verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. What's that mean? You know what? The Messiah will come, but he will be cut off. He'll be killed, but not for himself. And we know he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus died for our sins. The Messiah came. He was rejected by Israel. He was cut off for our sins. Exactly the way the prophet declared. Exactly the way Gabriel said, Daniel wrote. And the people of the prince, he continues, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the war, or into the end of the war, desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. After 69 weeks, the Messiah came, but there's still 1 week left. And the history of Israel consists of 70 weeks. So 1 7-year period remains yet to be unfolded. And at that time, the prince of the people, this Antichrist, this charismatic man, this influential, intelligent world leader, he will appear on the scene. I think he's alive today. I really do. And the people are going to say, you're the one we want to lead us. Wow. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This Antichrist will come on the scene. He's, again, we've talked about a lot of this last week. He's going to negotiate a treaty. He'll solve the Middle Eastern problems. I mean, you got to picture this guy ingeniously including a way for the temple to be rebuilt. Because why? It says, well, the sacrifices cease. That means they had to start up again. That means there had to be a temple. So there's a temple, and he's going to come on the scene, establish this treaty, solve all these problems. The temple can be rebuilt. And archaeological discoveries, this is what's interesting. You know, there's all this debate about, well, we can't build it with the mosque there. You know what? I'll tell you. Discoveries have unmistakably confirmed that the temple was a little bit north of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is there now. Okay? They're a little bit north of that mosque, right on the Temple Mount. You can't miss it. The big gold dome, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. What's interesting is that the space where it sat, the temple, is blank. The Dome of the Rock sits in the outer court of the old temple, which makes it very, very interesting because that was the place of the Gentiles. The outer court of the temple was the area where the Gentiles could come. Now, Orthodox Jews today, they say they're going to recognize the Messiah as the one who builds the temple. And the Antichrist will do that. But in the middle of this seven-year treaty, his true colors will come out. They'll show. He'll show who he really is. He'll go into the temple. He'll cause the sacrifices to cease. Remember last week? He'll set up an image, whether it's of himself or some pagan god or whatever it is, and he will demand that it be worshipped. And somehow, his little prophet's going to give life to that thing. We talked about that last week. Matthew 24 calls this the abomination of desolation. Remember Antiochus? We talked about him last week. He desecrated the temple way back. This guy is way worse than Antiochus. Antiochus slaughtered a pig and blood everywhere and all that. But when this happens here, the Jews will say, "What have we done?" And realizing that the Jews are no longer going along with his program, the Antichrist will wage war on Israel. And for 3.5 years, hell is literally going to break loose all over the earth. And finally, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, Jesus will come back to rule and reign on earth. And you know what? I believe we're out of there before that, and here we come with him. We come with him. So, with the 70 weeks completed, there will be an end to sin, a beginning of everlasting rightness, and the Most Holy will be anointed. And now we've already seen the first 69 weeks come to pass, you know, historically. But Daniel's 70th week could begin any second. Any second. Think about that. Any time. But before it does, Jesus will call us up to heaven in the rapture. I absolutely believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Ask Bob Marini. That's all Bob wants to talk about. Which is good. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. For 7 years, we'll be in heaven getting to know him. The church wasn't in Daniel's first 69 weeks, so neither shall we be in the 70th week. We'll be with him in front row balcony, I guess. But that's why Jeremiah calls the tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. What separates Daniel's 69th week from the 70th? Again, it's the period of time known as the church age. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered, the prophetic clock stopped ticking. But in May 1948, what happened? Israel became a nation again, and the prophetic clock started ticking as well. So this is where we are. What's this mean for us personally? You know, here's what I got this time through. I know I could go off on a lot of different tangents right now, but I often come to the Lord talking about some sort of 70th year activity, something, and he takes me somewhere else. But I expected, Lord, I'm going to take you somewhere better. Do we ever do that? You know what? Expect him to do more than you expect him to do. I'm serious. But I end up leaving my time of prayer with an entirely different perspective on eternity. I was concerned about why this person in the church doesn't like that person in the church. I was concerned about why this job didn't work out for so-and-so, and can we help them out, or why that bill didn't get paid for this person or that person, or this new book that people are shoving down my throats all the time, or whatever, you know. I'm going to the Lord with that. But the Lord says, I want to talk to you about heaven. I want to talk to you about eternity. I want to talk about eternity and bigger things. See, sometimes we go to him in prayer and we expect it to go just like this. What if you go to him and expect him to just blow your mind, show you incredible things? You start off with this. Lord, I want to see who you are, because then I'm going to know how to pray. I'm going to read your word, and then I'm really going to know how to have a conversation with you. I want to see how huge you are. I mean, man, let it blow your mind. Don't look at prayer as like this thing you got to labor through, even though you do sometimes. Look at it as God's going to blow my mind this morning. He's going to blow my mind today. I'm going to keep the channel open 24/7 because I don't know when he's going to talk to me next. I need to be listening, though, all the time. So I think that's why reading the Bible and praying are so important. And we need to be reminded of the big picture all the time. Eternity will be here before we know it. How many of you are looking around Christmas time thinking, June? Man, it's next week. That's me anyway. I'm like, I can't believe where we are. I thought Christmas was coming. We already blew by that, you know. But anyways, listen, eternity will be here before we know it. Stay tuned into the big picture. Ask the Lord to keep revealing truth to you. He will. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for what you're doing in this church. For these wonderful people you've put in our family. I want to thank you for what you're doing in our families, Lord. How the Word of God is changing us and cleansing us. Blow our minds as we come before you in prayer. Lord, we want a greater understanding of who you are. And as we read your Word, we know how we can talk to you. And Lord, help us to just see you in just such a huge way that people say, man, that guy's God must be huge. Magnify yourself before us, Lord, in this word you've given us. Blow our minds today. Lord, I pray you'd go before us and bless the work we're about to do, the fellowship we're about to have, the travel, all of it. Lord, I pray for those who couldn't make it today that are on the road or not feeling well. We ask your healing, your blessing, and protection for them and us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.